Well, it is good to be back with you all, family, after a week away this past Sunday. I don't know if I can say exactly that we're back, but we're back at least in your visual presence. But I trust and have heard that that the Lord's Supper this past weekend was good and blessed. My hope is that we can observe them more frequently in the coming weeks and months as things, at least in theory, continue to settle down relative to the COVID-19 issue. We really missed you all. And as always, it's just a blessing to see you all and to be amongst the people of God this morning and even to have new friends join us. Brian and Vicky, it's just really delightful to have you all and to see your faces here as we study the scriptures today. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. I need to get there as I was in 1 Chronicles 16. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll begin our time in the scriptures by reading our text in verses 13 through 26. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." And you may recall, family, that within the larger context of our study of the book of Galatians over the past 3 or 4 weeks, we've been looking at the practical implications of the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ alone. That is to say, we've been asking the question, what does a justification, all right, that is the act by which God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us through faith in him, so that we are righteous in his sight or righteous before him. What does this look like in our lives? Or in the context of the book of Galatians, in the lives of the first century believers in this region of Galatia to whom the Apostle Paul was writing, what are the behavioral implications of this most fundamental or foundational truth of the gospel message, that salvation or justification comes through faith alone and not by virtue of our religious endeavors or our attempts at righteousness, or in the case of the Galatian church, by holding to the legal strictures and mandates of the Mosaic law? And you'll remember that Paul has been insistent throughout this letter. He spent the entirety of the letter, in effect, up to this point. He's been insistent throughout the letter that to amend the gospel message, that to amend it by requiring those who seek eternal salvation through a relationship with Jesus to fulfill certain behavioral directives or fulfill particular religious duties in addition to faith, in order to be saved, to amend the gospel in that way is to desert Christ himself. It's to desert Christ himself and is to abandon the very salvation that God so freely offers us in his Son by faith alone. This is the very thing that many of the Galatian believers had begun to do to Paul's sort of bewilderment and dismay, and is what caused him to write in chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." To abandon the gospel or to amend it or to distort it is to desert God. We discussed this at some length a number of times in the early days of our study, but this is a striking statement in that Paul equates here abandonment of the purity of the gospel message with an abandonment of the Savior whose truth this is. To change or distort the gospel message of salvation by faith alone is to believe or to embrace a gospel other than salvation by faith alone, is to believe no gospel at all, and is to embrace a Savior of one's own making rather than the Jesus of the Bible. And the end of such belief is not salvation, but is separation from God forever. And this is why Paul is so desperate and spends so much time in this epistle driving home the reality that salvation cannot be attained on the basis of our works or our religious endeavor or efforts or through our own fallen attempts at virtue. At the heart of the gospel message, as we've talked about, church, is the call for sinful people to recognize their brokenness and their sin and to embrace the reality that there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And to realize that it is impossible for us to keep the standards of God's law perfectly, which is what he requires. And we've talked about all of this throughout the course of the study, and to simply come to him by faith in his Son Jesus to forgive us and to save us from the terrible and eternal consequences of our violations of his holy standard or of his law. This is the only way by which human beings may be saved. This is the only and the true good news or the true gospel. Now that truth, church, has some potential implications for our lives and behavior, which is what we're getting to now. Perhaps the question, or it might be stated maybe, perhaps, since I cannot work my way to heaven, and since faith is the only requirement for salvation, then maybe I can simply believe in Jesus and then go on to behave in any way that I please. One might say that based on this truth. Since I'm free from the burden of the law of God and its judgment through faith in Christ, then God's standard, his law, the things that he asks relative to behavior have no bearing maybe on the way that I live or act or think. And as we come to chapter 5 and verse 13 and the ensuing verses, this section that we just read this morning, we see that this way of thinking, which we've discussed as antinomianism, remember that word, it's a compound word, comes from the Greek anti, against, and nomianism from the Greek word nomos, which is the word for law, all right? We've discussed this idea, this way of thinking that our behavior doesn't matter because we have faith in Jesus. It's antinomian thinking, and it's a heretical distortion. It's a heretical distortion of the reality that in Christ we are now free to be sure, but we are not free to live as we please, but we are free for the first time to do what is right. We're free to do what is right, to live not in enslavement to the desires of our flesh, but to walk by the Spirit of God. We are free in Christ by faith to live in obedience to the Lord as a result of our righteous position before him. We are free to live, as the way I've put it over the past number of weeks, we are free to live in a manner consistent with the reality of who we are in Christ by faith. Those who have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and who can now live free from the judgment of the perfection required by the law, such that we can pursue fulfilling the law, but without fear, working to be obedient to the Lord's standards by faith, but with full assurance that we have His forgiveness when we fall short in sin and that we live under His grace. Such a beautiful thing. And so particularly sort of ironic relative to the Galatian believers, as we've talked about. They wanted to add elements of the law back in with faith in Christ. And in so doing, they pervert the gospel and lose the Savior. Whereas Jesus provides, through faith in Him, the freedom to be out from under the judgment of the law, and then such that we can then pursue fulfilling it and pursue doing good, and such that we are free to pursue doing good without the consequence of the failings that will inevitably be there. And as we talked about, when we love, and we'll talk about this more, we actually fulfill the law. Such an amazing thing that God has provided to us in His Son and in salvation. And Paul begins to sort of demonstrate this reality, remember, in this section by setting out three contrasts or three sets of contrasting ideas. The first of which we looked at in verses 13 through 15, just by way of review a few weeks ago. And you'll recall it was here that he gives believers a broad prohibition. He does this in each instance in the first two contrasts, sort of a prohibition and then a prescription in painting a picture of what the life of someone who has been saved by faith in Christ alone looks like. Do not turn, he writes, your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. There's the prohibition in verse 13. But through love, serve one another. There's the prescription. Okay, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, a prohibition, but through love, serve one another. There's your prescription. This is the first of the three contrasts. Those who have placed their faith in Christ are not in fact free to live in accordance with their every whim and desire, or in accordance with their flesh, which you'll remember is the term that Paul uses to describe not just our bodies or our literal flesh, but the desires of our fallen and sinful natures manifested in the drives and appetites of our bodies or our flesh. We're not to live in accordance with those things, but rather we are to use our freedom in Christ to serve others out of or from a heart of love for them. And love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit, which we'll look at in some depth in a couple of minutes here this morning. You'll remember that in loving others as we love ourselves, and as I just mentioned, we actually fulfill the law of God. As loving God and loving others is the hinge, Jesus tells us, upon which the whole of the law of God rests. It is the basis of all of the commandments of God's law. Loving God and loving others as we love ourselves. The second contrast we looked at in verses 16 through 18, when we studied the commandment to walk by the Spirit. And this commandment was juxtaposed to the sin of carrying out the desires of the flesh. Again, a prohibition and a prescription. In the first contrast, we were to refrain from using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh and to seek to serve others through love. And in the second, we are mandated or commanded by Paul to refrain from carrying out the desires of the flesh, but instead to walk by the Spirit of God. As God's people, as those who are free in Christ from the judgment and burden that the law of God produces in pointing out our sin, as those who have been made righteous by faith in the eyes of God, we are in everything that we do, family. to submit ourselves to the influence and guidance and power of the Spirit of God, to prayerfully listen to Him as He speaks to us in our hearts and through the consciences that God has given us, to listen to Him and to obey Him as He directs us through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, and to ask for His strength and grace to carry out all that He has called us to and led us to do. As verse 17 notes, here in Galatians 5, the desires of our flesh are at war with the Spirit of God and His desire for us. They are battling. I mentioned this is like a tug of war, a spiritual tug of war is the idea in the original. They are battling for our attention and our obedience. And as God's people, we are called to a holiness that only comes by actively seeking to submit ourselves to the guidance and direction and influence of God's Spirit. Right? Denying our fleshly impulses and inclinations and instincts as we set ourselves to be obedient to the Lord. And this brought us to the third contrast, which we looked at or started to look at in our last lesson 2 weeks ago, and which was in fact the impetus for our study of the book of Galatians. My heart, you'll remember, was that following our study of the book of Hebrews, that we look at something practical relative to the walk of the Christian life. And I was drawn to examining the fruits of the Spirit, which led us ultimately to studying the entire book of Galatians instead. Nevertheless, here in verses 19 through 23, we have the third of the three contrasts that Paul has laid out for us. And here he juxtaposes the deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. The deeds of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. And our last lesson was a little bit heavy in that I spent the entirety of the time examining the deeds of the flesh in verses 19 through 21, which we saw could be broken up into really four categories of sin. Paul has told us not to use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. He's admonished us not to carry out the desires of the flesh. And then in verses 19 through 21, he tells us exactly what the deeds of the flesh, or those natural inclinations and instincts and behaviors and appetites that will be warring against God's Spirit in us, look like. Carnality. By way of the categories, carnality, immorality, impurity, sensuality, or sins related to sexual perversion and immorality, occultism, idolatry and sorcery, or sins related to witchcraft and the worship of false gods, and even the use of drugs are inferred there, especially related to occultism, relational discord, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, or sins related to all manner of conflict, strife, and hostility between individuals and groups of people. And intoxication, which we saw as drunkenness or carousing, or sins related to inebriation and sort of a shameless and obnoxious revelry. Now, we aren't going to review those in detail this morning, church, but there are a couple of things that are important to point out as we begin to look this morning at the fruits of the Spirit, which are the contrast to those things. One, you'll remember that they are evident. Remember, they are evident. The deeds of the flesh are evident, as Paul notes in verse 13 here. Verse 19. That is to say, they are obvious. They are obviously evil. Church, the deeds of the flesh are those things that originate from the wicked nature of human beings who do not know God or who have not placed their faith in Christ. And they are evidently, Paul tells us, they are evidently, plainly wicked. And I noted last time that when we observe these behaviors in the world, and they are placed under the guise of righteousness, or under the banner of Christianity, or of virtue, or under the headline or heading of enlightenment and wisdom, we can know that there is in those situations an intentional denial of that which God has made plain to people. These things are obviously, Paul tells us, and clearly fleshly or wicked, and are opposed to the leading of the Spirit and His will for people. Whatever justifications are given for the behaviors in this list, or however vehemently the evil of them is denied, the Word of God tells us that they are manifestly, obviously, and clearly sinful. As believers, we should, of course, avoid such things. But we should also be discerning, family. We should also be discerning, and we should be unafraid to identify them as such when we observe them. When we see something evil, no matter what the contention is or the justification for those behaviors are, church, never be deceived. We're not to be deceived. When we know something is wicked, when we know something is evil, because the Lord tells us the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're obvious. Secondly, while we are not called to, nor can we, pronounce ultimate judgment on the salvific state of people, okay, on whether or not they know Jesus, Paul does make it plain here that those who practice such things, that is, those whose lives are characterized or distinguished or are distinguished, by these sins, Paul says, those whose lives are like that will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, they do not know God. They don't know Him and have not been saved by faith in Christ. And I'll reference this again as we continue this morning relative to the importance of this truth and the spiritual reality behind it, because it's important for us to understand. Okay, so with that in mind, by way of review, let's look at the contrast between that which is evidently wicked, which we've just reviewed in carnality, occultism, relational discord, and intoxication, and that which is evidently of God in the fruits of the Spirit. And this morning, we're only going to look at one of the fruits. Okay, one of the fruits, and that is love. But it's needful that I make a few comments generally about the fruits in beginning. All right. Note in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I want to begin here by going to the end. Notice the closing note that Paul gives here regarding the fruits of the Spirit. He says, against such things, there is no law. Now, as we just discussed, family, the deeds of the flesh are evident or are obvious. They're clear. They're plainly understood and seen. God has made it evident in the hearts of people that these deeds and others like them are evidently wicked. In the same way, church, in the same way, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are evidently, manifestly, obviously good. And Paul demonstrates this reality or communicates this reality by pointing out the obvious. That even the world, in all of its sin and wickedness and rebellion against God, in all of the ways that it carries out the deeds of the flesh, even those who don't know God do not legislate against these things. There is no law to prohibit them. Moreover, they are generally prized. And even when they are not, church, and think about this, even when they are not prized, they are undeniably powerful in the face of evil in the world. They are undeniably powerful in the face of evil in the world. Just as the deeds of the flesh are obviously just that, so too are the fruits of the Spirit obviously good. And unlike the deeds of the flesh, they never need justification or defense. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, those never need a defense. They never need a justification. There never needs to be an excuse for such things. They are obviously good. They are manifestly, evidently good things. Now, in addition, I want you to notice that unlike the other two contrasts, okay, where Paul gives us a prohibition and then a prescription, in this instance, he gives us a prohibition and then, rather than giving us a prescription, he delineates that which God produces in the hearts of his people. Notice that? This time rather than giving a prescription, first he lists the deeds of the flesh by way of sort of a prohibition. Here are the things that are evil, and they're obviously evil. Stay away from them is the inference. But rather than him giving us a specific prescription, he delineates that which God produces in the hearts of his people. As Paul approaches this final contrast, he tells us those things that we will be inclined to, even as believers, and that we should avoid in verses 19 through 21, and the deeds of the flesh, but then shifts to the work that God does in the hearts of those who come to him by faith in his Son. As believers, church, we are free to resist the deeds of the flesh and to walk by the Spirit. Those who do not know Christ are not free. They are enslaved, the scriptures tell us. We looked at this some in Romans a number of weeks back. They are enslaved to the lusts of their flesh, and they will revel in those things. For those of us who know Jesus Christ by faith, his Spirit lives in us, and he is working to produce these attitudes and realities, these fruits in our hearts: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And as believers, our lives will begin to be characterized and distinguished by these things and the good works that they inevitably produce, and increasingly so throughout the course of our lives as God sanctifies us. There are numerous, church, behavioral commands in Scripture, right, directed toward believers. But notice here, they all stem from the fruit that is listed here and that is produced not by us, church, but by the Spirit of God living in us because of our faith in Jesus. This is a remarkable thing, that the good deeds that we do stem from us. No, they stem from the fruit that God produces in us by faith in Christ. Really remarkable. It is inevitable, church, that our lives will begin to be characterized by good deeds if we truly know Christ. Why? Because God himself is producing the attitudes, the fruit in us that will produce them if we truly know him. Similarly, this is true for those who do not know Jesus. The reality of the fruit of the wickedness in those who don't know God and in their hearts, and the lack of the work of the Spirit of God, will be manifested in their lives. I've noted again and again the truth that living righteously and living in a holy way as a follower of follower of Christ is simply to live in a manner consistent with who you are. In other words, for you to carry out the desires of the flesh by way of habit, by way of a distinguishing characteristic of your life, is for you to live utterly inconsistent with someone who's been made righteous in Christ by faith. And here we see that this is an inevitability. If you know Jesus, if you truly know him, he produces fruit in you that will lead to good deeds. And you absolutely will begin living in a manner consistent with that righteousness, with the righteousness that he has given to you by faith. In the same way, those who don't know him and do not have him producing this fruit will live consistent with who they are, carrying out the deeds of the flesh. This is why Paul can say in verse 21 that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7, 16, verses 16 through 20, Jesus says this about the fruits, notice the word fruits, that are manifest in people's lives. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. This is Matthew 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. John MacArthur writes on this, the fruit of the Spirit is the outward indicator of salvation. A believer's sonship to God and citizenship in his kingdom, that's verse 21, are manifested by the fruit the Spirit produces in his life. You will know men by their fruits, Jesus said. And so as we look at each one of these fruits, family, let us examine ourselves and let us seek to see deeds consistent with them in our lives and hearts made manifest. And where we don't see them, church, let us ask God to make them manifest and to give us opportunity to do those things consistent with each of these fruits. But for today, let's look at love. For today, let's look at love, the first of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the fruit that God is producing in the hearts of those who have placed their faith in Christ, in contrast to the deeds of the flesh, is love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, what is love? Is it an emotion? Is it a sentiment? Is it something we make? And why is it listed here first in this list of nine fruits of the Spirit? In this list of nine fruits of the Spirit. Well, to begin, it is clearly listed first because of all the attitudes or fruits that the Spirit of God produces in his people, love is supreme. Love is supreme. It might be said that all of the other fruits in this list find their root in love. But in any case, we know from verse 14 of this chapter, and as I referenced earlier, that love is the foundation of all of the law of God. And loving God and others as you love yourself fulfills it. Agape is sort of the famous word that Paul uses for love here. And this form of love, as opposed to other Greek words for love that are found in the scriptures, phileo is another word, which is a brotherly love, or eros, which tends to speak to sexual or physical love. Agape speaks not to sex or sentiment or feeling so much, but to self-sacrifice, willing self-sacrifice in the service of others. In 1 John 4, verse 10, we see a very plain definition of love by way of example in the life of Jesus when John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In Romans 5:8, Paul writes something very similar. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In both of these verses, church, in both of these examples, God defines love by showing us how he loved us, by making an unfathomable sacrifice on behalf of those who did not care for or love him, in sacrificing his own son for us. By God's definition then, church, love is a commitment. Now, this is my summation of this, or my definition, but I think it's good. I think it's solid. I think it's scripturally based. By God's definition then, love is a commitment to another's good that calls for the sacrifice of that which is most dear to us to see that good accomplished. Let me say that again. Love is a commitment to another's good that calls for the sacrifice of that which is most dear to us to see that good accomplished. And in case we're in any doubt that this is extreme and that the level of love that we see in these verses could surely only apply to God, 1 John 3:16 reads, "We know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Ooh, painful. "We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The verse right after the one I read from 1 John 4 says the same thing in language that is just as plain. I'll read the whole thing again for clarity. "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, most of us, church, are never going to be called to actually die for one another or to sacrifice ourselves or that which is most precious to us for others. So what is God saying? He's defining love for us. This is the attitude that God's Spirit produces in us, the fruit that he bears in our hearts, such that deeds consistent with that attitude, consistent with love, are born out in our lives. Going back to 1 John 3:16 again, but reading the following verse as an example. "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" A heart of love, family, produces deeds consistent with self-sacrifice. And God in Christ was the ultimate example of this. John is saying that if you see a person in need and you close your heart to him, then how can you say that the love that God's Spirit produces in the believing heart abides in you? Now, notice the concern here, church. The concern is not that you didn't meet the person's need. It's that you closed your heart against them, he says. Inevitably, when you close your heart against someone, you aren't going to meet the need, which is a problem. But the deed comes out of the heart attitude. And this is what God is concerned with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, When you have the love of God in your heart, you don't close your heart to those who are in need. You don't close your heart to anyone. When God has produced love in your heart, when your heart is open to the needy or to others, because of the love that God's Spirit produces in your heart, you will inevitably do good by them. That's what 1 John 3:16 and 17 is saying. That the love that the Spirit of God produces in you, this fruit, this most supreme of all the fruits of the Spirit, will produce a heart that is open to others, such that you would give that which is most precious to them for their good. Do you see that? Consider the power, church. If just those few of us in our little body, in our little community at Kaleo Des Moines, have hearts full of love for each other and for others. That is, hearts that are set in an attitude that says, I will give away what is most precious to me for your good, for your best. Hearts that are oriented toward giving ourselves away, as Jesus did, for others, for their good. And this is the way that I like to think, and this is just my way of thinking about love. The idea of giving myself away for others. Giving myself away for the good of other people. It isn't just about meeting the needs of the needy, although it is that. But it's what we say about others. It's about what we say to others. It's about our attitude toward others. Not closing our hearts against others, but keeping ourselves open to them. Some of it, family, some of what love entails is being open to sacrificing ourselves for others and open to allowing others to hurt us. But not closing ourselves off to other people such that we would not be ready to give ourselves again to them, to give what we have again to them if they're in need for their good. Our love for others will affect everything. Our generosity, our orientation in conflict, our desire for others, our mindfulness in prayer for others, our patience with others, our kindness toward others, our faithfulness to our friends and our spouses and our children, and so on and so forth. Consider, church, that Jesus is the ultimate example, as we get into these fruits in the coming weeks, he is the ultimate example of every one of the fruits listed here, chief among them, love. I've often referenced the profound example of Jesus, even before the sacrifice of his life, way before that, when throughout the Gospel of John, we see him continually ministering, teaching, and healing, and engaging, and blessing a people who he knows are going to call for his brutal execution. Think about that. He's ministering and healing and serving a people who he knows are going to call for his murder in just a few short years. And yet what? He is giving himself away. He's giving himself away to them over and over and over. Giving himself to those who are only there for the miracles or who are only there to see what all the fuss is about. And he keeps giving. Why? And then he gives up his life. And even as he's dying, he's asking the Father to forgive them. Why? Because, church, he is love incarnate. Because he is love incarnate. He is the ultimate example of this fruit. This is what we're called to, church. Deeds in accordance with the fruit of love that God produces, that his Spirit produces in us. and all of us who truly know him and who have been made righteous by faith in Christ. It will be a distinguishing characteristic of us, family. If it's not, we should be asking ourselves questions. We should be asking ourselves questions. Because this text teaches us that God produces this. He is producing this in those who love him, in those who have placed their faith in his son. If this isn't characteristic in our hearts, in our attitudes, then we should be questioning ourselves, church. But if it is, then there should be deeds flowing from us in accordance with this fruit. This idea of giving ourselves away. Love, it's a commitment to giving away that which is most precious to us for the good of others. That attitude and all that that might produce in practical ways. In the famous text of 1 Corinthians 13, love is heralded as the most excellent of virtues and as the most excellent way of living. It's the most excellent way of being, to live with a heart of love. And specifically, agape, this God-produced fruit of love. Paul writes in this text that no matter what we do, no matter how good we are, if we don't do what we do from the love that God produces in us, according to this fruit of his spirit, then we have and are nothing. Did you hear me, folks? If we, no matter what good we do, no matter how good we are, if we don't have love, Paul tells us, and if the good that we're doing is not produced from this God-produced fruit in us, then we have and are nothing. Remember Galatians 5:13 from just a few weeks ago. Through love, serve one another. Not serve one another, but from the fruit of love in your hearts, serve one another. Because all the service in the world, if it's not done from love, is meaningless. As I read this and as we close, church, consider the reach of love in terms of what it means for us to practice these things or to live in the way of love. We've seen the definition in the text we read earlier, and this definition that I've given you, that love is a commitment to giving what is most precious to us, giving away what is most precious to us for the good of others. But here in 1 Corinthians, we see the way of love. That is what it looks like in our relationships with others, especially. Family, this is worthy of our meditation as we consider our relationships, as we consider our lives as a family of faith in relation to one another and those outside the church. And for believers, church, love is a command. Do you understand? Love is a command. It is a non-negotiable. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and what? Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. There it is again, church. Love is an attitude, a willingness to give yourself away, just as Christ gave himself for us. If you know Jesus Christ by faith, this is a fruit that the Spirit of God is producing in you. And the reality is that if we know him, this will be characteristic of us as a church, both as individuals, family, and as a collective. And as a collective. There could be no greater thing said about us at Cleo Des Moines Church than that we love evidently, manifestly, Jesus Christ, and that we manifestly and evidently love one another. Nothing could be higher praise to the glory of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak, consider the reach of love here, church. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, if it profits me nothing, it profits me nothing. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Think about that, church. When we love people, we're not easily offended. And when we are, we don't hold on to wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That verse gets read at weddings, and that's great, right? But it's not a cliche verse, church. Meditate on those qualities of the way of love. Meditate on them. The Spirit of God, if you've placed your faith in Christ, is producing the fruit of love in your heart. This attitude that we are ready to give ourselves away for other people. Look at the way that it plays out in relationship. It's patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in wickedness, but rejoices in truth. It bears everything. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Think about those things, church, and the ways that that plays out practically in your relationships, in the way you're oriented toward people, in the way that you live in the world. Family, we are meant to perform deeds in concert with righteousness and with love. We are to meet the needs of the needy. We're to care for one another. We're ready to be inconvenienced for the sake of one another. We give of our time, of our money. We give words of encouragement. We serve one another from love. Love for God, and the love that he gives us to give ourselves away for others. You see, this is the call, church. Jesus says that people would know us by our love for one another. That they would know, sorry, that we are his disciples by our love for one another. It will be characteristic, church, if we know Jesus, it will be characteristic of us that we love one another. I just encourage you, church, as we close, that you even sit down and write down ways that you think this might apply. How you might practice this toward one another. Be a good exercise. I'm planning on doing that, to sit down and just think through, what is love? What does this fruit of the Spirit in my heart look like in my dealings with my wife, with my children, with Brian and Vicky, with Jamie and Gabby, with Lauren, with the Ensleys, with the Woos, with Zach and Melissa, with Hannah and John, with all of the people that are in my sphere, with my parents, with my dad who doesn't know Jesus. What does love look like in my interactions with my coworkers and people I work with? What does this look like? It's a good exercise, church. It's the first and chief of the fruits of the Spirit that sit in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. May love, church, characterize us as individuals and as a body. Let me pray and then we'll be done. God, your word says that you are love. And Lord, love then, this attitude of ultimate self-sacrifice for the sake of others is meant to characterize us as your people. Your word says that people will know that we belong to you by our love for one another. The ways that love works itself out in relationships, Lord, is nuanced and subtle because it has to do with an attitude, an openness of heart. And so it's difficult to put specifics to it, Lord, but I pray that we would as a church be meditative about all the ways that we might love others, and that this attitude might, this fruit might bear out good works in our lives, God. I thank you that you send your Spirit to indwell us, God, when we place our faith in your Son, and that he is doing a work in us in producing the fruit of love in us. And all of these fruits, I pray that, Lord, you would make it ever and increasingly manifest in my heart that I love others. That I love others. I fall short on this constantly. Lord, I know that all of us do, but I pray that you would help me and help us to love, to be open-hearted and ready to give ourselves away emotionally, physically, resource-wise, Lord, ready to give ourselves away for the good of others, just as your Son did. May this characterize our church, God, and our lives as individuals. Just thank you so much for the clarity of your word. Encourage us as we study the beauty of these fruits in the coming weeks, Lord, in Galatians chapter 5. Bring us back together safely and healthy next week, Lord. Protect us from further illness. Be with us in all of our comings and goings throughout the week, Lord. And we just entrust all of these things to you and thank you. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.